Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Last Sunday we looked at Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to forgive a repentant offender and to restore him to fellowship in the church. Paul concluded those instructions with a warning. Failing to forgive would give Satan an opportunity to take advantage of them or outwit them. We read that in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul makes this observation about Satan. We are not unaware of his schemes. The New American Standard Bible has, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And Paul's observation raises the question if he could say the same about us. Are we not ignorant of Satan's schemes? Do we know how he operates? Are we prepared for his tricks and tactics? The scripture readings this morning were longer than usual. The first, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18, is more well known. Is a passage which may seem appropriate for the Advent season. Maybe it should have been read in January as the traditional celebration of the wise men. But the second, Revelation 1 through 12, is probably less known and might have seemed to be a strange choice for the second Advent Sunday. But the latter is significant because it reveals to us the existence of a great spiritual battle. And a brief part of that explains the real battle behind the events of Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, we have the obvious visible story of what was going on. Revelation 12 tells us what was going on behind the scenes. There was a battle. I believe in Revelation 12, Israel is represented by the woman. God was promised a Messiah through Israel. When Jesus was born, there was an attempt on his life to kill. It wasn't just Herod attempting the life of Jesus. It was Satan behind Herod trying to stop God's plan of redemption upon earth. There is an adversary whose primary enemy is God and all who belong to God. And the question is then, do you know your enemy? Often the outcome of a battle will be determined by how well the enemy is known. And what is the strategy? What are the tactics? What are the weapons being used? These are the things which we need to know about our enemy as well. We need to be able to say with confidence, we are not unaware of his schemes. I hope that through this sermon today, you will be encouraged to equip yourselves in this area. One sermon will not be sufficient. First, the topic is too large, but second, and more important, being truly equipped requires doing some things and not merely knowing a list. Therefore, I hope that what we look at today will both enlighten and also motivate so that we will become increasingly equipped to stand victorious in the spiritual battle. With that said, let's look at some of the devices or schemes which Satan uses in his battle against God and God's people. Now, this will require a lot of references going through. You may wish to turn to some of them. You may wish to take advantage later to use the outlines and go back and look at these scripture references yourself. First, as we should note, Satan is glad to have some people deny his existence. I think that's a primary tactic that he has used in the West today. This is pretty popular. At least 50 years ago, it was the prevailing view, I would say, of those who were not believers. To some degree, it is still associated with so-called reasonable and educated thinking. How could an educated person believe in the existence of God? That is a prominent idea today that you hear a lot. It is an effective strategy because it allows Satan to operate without having any attention directed to him. It also means that proposed solutions to his attacks are misdirected away from the true cause. But the Bible clearly teaches that Satan does exist. He is a personal being, created by God as a holy angel. And at some point, Satan rebelled against God. I personally believe this was after the creation of all things, since in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God says he looked at all that he had created, and this is confirmed also in Exodus 20, at all that he had created in heavens and in earth, and said, it is very good. So I think at the end of the 6 days of creation, Satan was still a holy angel. But by the time of Adam and Eve's fall, Satan had also rebelled against God. And Satan's activities are presented from Genesis to Revelation. It's not just a single occurrence in Scripture. In some cases, such as in the trials of Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, or in the temptation of Jesus reported in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we have detailed accounts of his activity. And we see that he truly does exist as a personal being. Second, Satan will try to make himself seem less dangerous than he really is. For those who might accept that, oh yes, there is something out there evil, this is a way that Satan, I think, is glad to reduce his profile. Perhaps you can recall popular examples of this. One portrays Satan as a little red horned devil that sits on someone's shoulder and whispers bad instructions. You can see it in the cartoons, a little angel on one side, a little devil on the other, and all the power he has is whispering, oh, don't do that, do this. And that is the way Satan is presented. This often makes Satan seem limited in power. The best he can do is whispering, and at worst, sometimes, it's just bothersome. Another example is portraying Satan as a non-personal force. As such, he, or should say it, can be controlled or used to one advantage. It may be powerful, but it is controllable. And so Satan is then, again, made less than he really is. But the Bible presents Satan as a very real danger. The Bible uses figures that represent real danger. In Revelation 12, which we heard read this morning, he is pictured as red and with horns and a tail, but an enormous dragon that sweeps a third of the angelic host with him in his rebellion against God. Peter pictures Satan as a roaring lion who is seeking those he can devour. The pictures used of Satan are not small, weak, ineffective characters. The power of Satan is demonstrated in the book of Job. There he controlled powers of nature such as lightning and wind, enough for the destruction of Job's property. He influenced and directed people. In that case, in Job, the Sabaeans and Chaldeans to do his will. Job chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He caused sickness, afflicting Job with boils. Chapter 2, verse 7. And such things are confirmed elsewhere, such as his influence over Judas. In the account of Judas, it says Satan entered into him, and he went out to betray Jesus. Even Peter, Matthew 16:23, was influenced by Satan to rebuke Jesus. There was the woman of Luke 13:11. Says she was bound with a spirit of weakness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, it says he can do signs and other miracles as well. Satan is a very powerful being. Furthermore, there's no evidence in Scripture that anything ritualistic can be used to manipulate Satan or demonic beings. And that's often the idea. Well, we can use certain amulets in Africa. We can pray certain fixed prayers. And even Christians sometimes are led into this. If you say these words, then you can control Satan and demons. There's nothing in Scripture that says ritual will help a person against the power and attacks of Satan. But this leads us to the third tactic. A person can become overwhelmed with how powerful Satan is. And Satan can also attack by having people think that he is more than he is. We sometimes wrongly overestimate Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan has certain distinct limitations. He must report to God and answer for what he does. Also in Job, we find twice that he has to go to God and tell him what he's doing. Proverbs, it seems to indicate that his thoughts are open to God. He can't hide things from God. God knows exactly what he's up to and what he is doing. He's also not all-powerful. In Revelation, as we heard, he's overcome by Michael and the angels. John tells that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He does not know everything. In Job, he could not foretell the future with certainty. He doesn't know everything. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. Again, in Job, and as well as in 1 Peter 5, it indicates that he has to travel around and investigate things to find out what's happening and to get places. He isn't everywhere at the same time. God limits his activities. And that's a very important fact that we learn from Job. It's God who tells Satan, well, yes, you may go so far and no further. Satan is limited. But we find that also in Luke chapter 22. His schemes are knowable. And that's the verse we began to look at this morning, looked at last week. We are not ignorant, or should not be ignorant, of his schemes and tactics. His schemes are knowable. We can read them like a book. This book helps us to read them. He has been and will be judged. He's a defeated power. At his original fall, he lost his position. He was judged after the fall of man. He was judged at the cross in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. You can see that mentioned also in John 12 and John 16. He will be judged during the tribulation, as we read in Revelation 12. He will be judged at the beginning of the millennium when he is bound and cast into the abyss. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3. He will be finally and completely judged after the millennium when he is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. He is a judged being. God has triumphed over Satan. And he can be resisted. In James 4, verse 7 and 1 Peter 5, we are instructed to resist Satan. God gives us a command that we can fulfill. Satan is not all-powerful. We should not overestimate him, making him more than he is. The next tactic of Satan is related to this last one. Satan wants us to think wrongly about ourselves, either that we can do more than we can or less than we can. If we think of him as too weak, we tend to think of ourselves as too much. If we think of him as too strong, we tend to think of ourselves as too little. It is, of course, advantageous to an enemy if we think of ourselves as so weak that we do not battle, or if we think of ourselves so highly that we attempt things that invite defeat. For the believer, there is a very precise balance to be maintained. In ourselves, we have no power or authority to defeat Satan. I think it's horrible when I hear professing believers talk about commanding Satan, as if in themselves they had some power to command Satan or a demon. In Christ, however, we have all that we need to resist Satan and stand victorious. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We see in here certain things we've already looked at. Satan is limited. God sets boundaries and says, "So far and no further, Satan." We must recognize, however, there will be temptations, but God limits them to our capacity to resist. God provides a way to bear up under temptation. It's not as if he leaves us alone in this and says, "Well, I think you can do this." He provides a way to bear up under temptation. We are responsible to take the provision of God to bear through it. I read through Proverbs regularly, and I'm always impressed with the section on the first 9-10 chapters. It really hits hard on the problem of immorality, adultery, sexual immorality. And one of the verses in chapter 5 says, later deal with this young man who goes off and is, we would say, seduced. But it starts out saying, don't even go down the path of this adulteress. Don't go near her house. If there's a way to resist, it's called, don't go that way. God expects us to use the things that he tells us. Like if we know there's a temptation down a certain street, don't go that way. Use what God has given us. It is improper to claim that we couldn't resist. We cannot honestly, truthfully say at any point, well, I just had to sin. I couldn't resist. Resistance was possible if we had acted properly. God has always made a way to bear up under temptation. We never had to give in. Our strength to resist, however, lies in the Lord and not in us. Paul commands us, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. Our strength is from the Lord and not in ourselves. James writes, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Our capacity to resist Satan appears to be directly linked with our submission to God and drawing near to Him. If we want to be able to resist Satan, then we should run to God. Submit to His commands. Do what He says. Give our lives entirely to Him and cling to Him. Then we are able to resist Satan. And Satan is no match for God. It says he will flee from us. We are not just holding him off. He will flee from us when we draw near to God. For that reason, Satan will try to lead us away from what we should be doing. That's the fifth tactic that I've listed here. According to the verses we just looked at, we should be drawing near to God and submitting to Him. Paul is more detailed in Ephesians 6 when he describes the armor of God which we should put on. The act of drawing near to God is not an existential, emotional experience. When we draw near to God, it's not that we seek some sort of a feeling, go into an atmosphere and think, oh, God is so near to me here. That's not what Paul instructs. If we want to stand against Satan, if we want to be near to God, what should we do? Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. James commands, come near to God. It means living truthfully. Paul says, gird yourselves with a belt of truthfulness. This is more, I think, than just the Bible as truth. It's living a life of truth, taking the Word of God, putting it in our lives, living truthfully. If you want to stand against Satan, if you want to draw near to God, then take God's truthfulness and put it about you. It means living righteously. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Living by faith. Taking up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. These are things we can do, we choose to do. It's not seeking an emotional experience. Drawing near to God is putting on God's character. Doing the things that He asks of us. It's learning and applying the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are all part of the armor. It is a tactic of Satan to draw us away from God. He will tempt us to lie, probably for some seemingly good purpose. Well, this is a good thing to do. I need to protect this person. I need to encourage them to do something, so I'll just lie, a little lie. Well, we have taken off the belt of truth when we do that. He will tempt us to fail in some relatively small area of righteousness, to open us to further wrongdoing, as was happening in the Corinthians. If you fail to forgive, you are giving an advantage to Satan. He will tempt us to trust something or someone other than God. In the Old Testament, there's a picture of Egypt. Israel was relying upon Egypt, and in one of the prophets, there's a condemnation against it. It said, you are a reed that broke when Israel tried to lean on you and sent splinters into the hands of Israel. We try to trust something else and it turns into something that hurts us rather than helps us. He will distract us from learning God's Word. If this is our sword, He wants to keep us away from it. If this is where we learn about His tactics, He will try to keep us away from the Word of God. So He'll involve us in things that might even be good to keep us from learning the Word of God. He will put doubt in our minds concerning the usefulness of God's Word. In that regard, a sixth tactic, Satan will try to trick us through false teaching and philosophies of the world. If we do not know Scripture, if He has kept us away from this, we'll be ripe for this tactic. Things will come along and we won't be able to judge if they're right or wrong because we do not know the Word of God. I would suggest that the battle here is on two fronts. There's false teaching which arises within the church, and second, there are philosophies in the world that are also false and destructive. It can come from two directions, outward or even within. Paul refers to arguments and speculations against which we battle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. In Colossians, Paul warns against the philosophies of this world. Satan and the world around us is trying to press us into a mold of thinking that is contrary to God. Therefore, we are challenged in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must let God's Word change the way we think. We absorb what comes in from the world, depending upon how long we have lived as unbelievers, and how long as Christians we resist letting God's Word control us. The world's philosophies and thinkings come in on us and press on us and form us into a certain way of thinking. And Paul says, don't let yourself be pressed into a mold this way. Let God's Word come in and transform your mind and your thinking. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning demonic teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Peter warns of false teachers, which will come just like the false prophets in the Old Testament. This is an attack within the church. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Be discerning about the teaching you listen to. Be diligent. Be like the Bereans in Acts who checked all that even Paul taught with the Old Testament. I hope you're getting the impression that we can know Satan's schemes. He's telling us where God is telling us where the attack comes from Satan, what we need to be on the lookout for. Satan even uses those claiming to be Christians to plant seeds of untruth in our minds. And a single such seed can lead to defeat in our battle. Consider, for example, the false teaching that God wants all believers to be materially well off. And this is pretty popular in certain circles. There are those who say, well, God wants every believer to be rich, to be well off materially. Sometimes they go so far as to use this term seed. Well, there's the seed of faith. If you just give this certain amount of money, then God will bless in return. Of course, this certain amount of money usually is to them. But this is very typical. And many times you will find them, even if it's not to them, they're motivating people by this idea. If you just give a little bit, God will bless you more. I think, well, it's just one part of their teaching. Isn't there 95% of the rest of the things they say is okay? But think of what this teaching means. I would say it is sowing to the flesh, to our sinful nature. Because when you motivate somebody with getting riches, you are going contrary to the very warning that God has given. Paul warns about desiring riches. It is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Anyone who motivates Christians to action by promises of increased wealth is encouraging exactly what Paul warned against. And that person is being used by Satan. That's the device of Satan. Get them involved in desiring riches, even when they think it's for a good cause. Well, I'm giving to a Christian cause. But if you're desiring riches, if they've encouraged you, they're just pushing you into Satan's hands. 7th, Satan will deceive with the appearance of good. False teachers will seldom look bad. They don't come with a little sign on their lapel saying, I'm a false teacher. Yet that doesn't happen. They will try to dress well, act well, and have the best music available. They want to give a good impression. They want you to think, oh, isn't this wonderful? It was such a good thing. Paul warns that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. It is only logical to him that Satan's servants will masquerade as servants of righteousness. False teachers will initially look good. You're not going to be able to say, well, that's obviously a false teacher. Just look at the way they're dressed. Oh, it's not going to happen. In fact, they'll come across on Christian radio broadcasts. There'll be many good things about them. But there's some things you can check. They will draw attention to themselves rather than to Christ. They will seek money for themselves. This was a warning that comes out in the New Testament. It was picked up very much in the early church. One of the early warnings was if a teacher comes around and claims to be a prophet of God, if he stays longer than 3 days and is seeking a free meal all the time, he's probably a false teacher. Get rid of him. There was a warning right off. What are they looking for? Are they looking for your money? They might be a false teacher. Are they looking for attention? Are they drawing attention to Jesus Christ or to themselves? If Satan cannot trick us with things that only appear good, and sometimes the false teacher, you can pick it up. After a while, you begin wondering, what are they teaching? You know, law has sounded good, but there's this one untruth. This isn't good. What are they doing with this money? What are they doing here? Satan says, okay, I'll trick them with something else. I'll use truly good things. There are more good things to do than we have time or material to accomplish. There are a few best things which God wants of us. Some things are God-given priorities that if we fail in them, we have given Satan a victory. It's easy to justify doing good things, even to the neglect of our responsibilities. Just think in areas of that God has given us as fathers and husbands. I'll speak to the men on that. Now we have responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Generally, the commands are given to the fathers. The mothers help. We often let them do the whole work. We have neglected our responsibility. He tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And we excuse ourselves because of our work. And those in ministry excuse themselves for the ministry. Well, I'm doing all these great things for God, all these good things for God. And God's going, I've given you a command in my word. Would you please read it and do what I tell you rather than what you think you ought to be doing? Satan will trick us with all the good things that are out there, truly good things. But he has commanded us on a few things, and we had better be fulfilling that, or we have opened ourselves up to a tactic of Satan. Satan uses good and even God-given desires to tempt and trick us. The temptation of Jesus is a classic example. After fasting 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Satan's first temptation was to challenge Jesus to turn stone into bread. We've just finished looking at the temptation of Jesus on our Wednesday Bible study. It was, I think, a good study. A lot of participation because it hits where we're at in life. Being hungry is normal. It's an okay feeling. God has created our bodies in this fashion. We don't eat and we get hungry. And he has made it a very blessed thing that eating, which is so necessary, can be so pleasurable. Isn't that great? Have you ever thanked God for that? But satisfying our physical desires can never take precedence over satisfying God's desires for our lives. Jesus responded to Satan quoting the Old Testament, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4, verse 4. Quoting, by the way, Deuteronomy. God has given the sexual relation in marriage. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. But that God-given desire should not be given to sexual immorality. God will judge that. A God-created, proper desire Satan can use to move us over into sin. It's a tactic he will use. Even a desire to serve God and do good can be wrong. I've touched on that already, but think of the Old Testament example. I've mentioned that in your notes. Uzzah. in 2 Samuel chapter 6, found that out the hard way. King David had decided to transport the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But he didn't pay attention to the instructions in the Old Testament about how it was to be done. So he got a nice new cart, an oxen, and he loaded the ark onto the cart and started off down the road. Well, at some point the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah thought the ark might fall. And in his desire to protect the ark, he reached out to touch it and stop it, and God struck him dead. Now, he had good intentions. He wanted to protect the ark. He said God was angry at him, and he killed Uzzah on the spot. Good intentions can be wrong. They can be distorted by Satan and used by him. There were clear commands how the ark was to be transported, and these commands had not been kept. We need to know what God had said in his word. Otherwise, we also may attempt good with good intentions, but fall for a trick of Satan. The ninth point here can also use the good intention of others. And the example of Uzzah just follows right on that. It was David, King David, who gave the command to transport the ark on a cart. He had good intentions, and Uzzah died because of it. Uzzah had good intentions too. But Satan used... We can picture that Satan doesn't tell us this in the text. David's good intentions, because David didn't follow God's instructions. Peter is also a classic example. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was telling his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to Gentiles to be killed. And Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus and say, "No, you shouldn't do this." And says, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." It's reported in Mark 8, verse 33, as well as elsewhere. Peter spoke with good intentions, but he was being used by Satan. Clearly, the Bible tells us that, because he didn't have the things of God in mind. Another example comes in the writing of Paul. It might be tempting to put a young Christian in a place of authority. I've seen this happen. Talked about it. The new believer might show much enthusiasm, a lot of new spiritual growth. It might be thought that this could encourage further growth. Well, let's put him into this position. Paul commands Timothy not to install a young believer as an elder, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. Good intentions might lead to another person's sin. We've already touched on the topic of Satan, as it's presented in the Bible. But I want to leave you with a concise list concerning our protection against Satan. First, we are protected by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has won over Satan. The victory has been won. Jesus continues to intercede for all his children, all those who have come to Jesus Christ and have said, "I have recognized I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't do anything about my sin, but Jesus has died on the cross for me." It says that Jesus continues to pray for that person, just as he did for Peter on earth. By being aware of Satan's devices, we can prepare against attack. We protect ourselves by humbly submitting to God, drawing near to him, and resisting Satan. We protect ourselves by putting on the whole armor of God, and we seek protection from God also in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Matthew 6, we pray it regularly. The Lord's Prayer. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. We pray that. As we consider this Christmas season, we need to remember the unseen story. It's very enjoyable to remember the details of the birth of Jesus, his coming. And it's good to remember the reason, looking forward to the cross. He came not just to be a man, but to be a man and to die in our place. But we need to remember the unseen story. There's a spiritual battle. There was one going on then. There is one going on now. There's an adversary out there. But we are not unaware of his schemes. And in Christ, whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year, we can have victory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us aware regularly that there is an adversary. We are in a spiritual battle. I pray that we would not go through our day, our weeks, thinking that all there is what we see. There is a spirit world around us, and there is a battle for souls. There's a battle to defeat us, to make us ineffective in our walk with you, to draw us away from the things that will help us to stand firm. Father, I pray that we would be diligent to equip ourselves with your word, to be diligent in testing all that we see and hear by your word, practicing it that we might become trained in discerning good from evil. And I pray that we would take our stand against all that's being used by Satan against us, to distract us from the truth and to make us ineffective in our lives. Father, we rejoice at this time of the year that we celebrate in the birth of our Lord Jesus, that he came as a man, that the eternal word has become flesh and dwelt among us, that we can read of his glory in the Bible. Father, I thank you that we understand also that he came with a purpose to die on the cross for our sin. Father, help us to recognize that this represents much more than the eye sees, but a spiritual conflict that's going on for the souls of men and women. Father, I thank you that you have equipped us to stand, that we have all that we need in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.